We've been following this journey of Jesus for some weeks now. And I was struck as the reading was done for us this morning. I used to sing a song, a country western song called "Please Don't Tell Me How the Story Ends." And as we were read the passage this morning, I was struck. Let's start at the end. Let's start at that last verse, because this is really what it's all about. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. Let's pray. Father God, the power of those words, the tragedy of those words, and yet the blessing of those words are so powerful. And as we come now to consider how our Lord Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, I want to pray, Lord, that you would touch each one of us with a sense of freshness about what was being achieved for us in Jerusalem, Lord. Help us not to look at this in some sort of detached way, Lord. This is all about us this morning. This journey that Jesus is making was because of us and for us. Father, may the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips be acceptable in your sight. Amen. If you want to keep your Bibles open at that passage, John chapter 19. Last week, we looked at the first part of this trial of Jesus before Pilate. And we were reminded that as these farcical events were unfolding in human terms, behind them, the divine purpose of God was being worked out. In the midst of this human tragedy on the governor's steps, God is bringing his will to bear on a sinful world. And then finally last week, in response to Pilate's question, what is truth, we concluded by a lengthy reminder of the powerful statements in John's gospel concerning truth and what truth is and should mean to us. And this morning, as we continue to follow Jesus in this journey, the second part of this trial before Pilate, we want to consider what is a great creedal statement. Suffered under Pontius Pilate. The Apostles' Creed, where that statement comes from, is one of the greatest summaries of the essentials of the Christian faith. When we say that creed over the hundreds of years that it has been with us, it's a statement of what God's people actually believe. It is one of those rare things in the church that many of us are united about, because we can share that creed together. And many people debate it and people have issues with it, but it has really stood the test of time. And in the midst of the uncertainty in which we live today, maybe it's things that stand the test of real time that prove to be real benefit to us. But one of the areas of concern about it is, why would you want to mention a pagan governor, a Roman governor at that, in such a sacred statement of faith? And there are some people that actually find that offensive. Now, there are a number of reasons. Let me just suggest two to you this morning for the inclusion of this statement in the Apostles' Creed. Firstly, it demonstrates that this crucial element in the life and work of Christ was historical. We are in real time. We are in real history. We are not dealing with fiction. We're not dealing with a myth that has developed out of the church over years. All of this is vital to the gospel, because salvation is not only about what God has said, But our salvation is particularly about what God has done. Christian hope rests ultimately on the historical fact that God, in the person of his Son, intervened in human history to bring about the redemption of his people. So this is real time, real history. But then secondly, those who drew up this creed saw it fit to rank this alongside statements regarding the virgin birth, the suffering of Christ on the cross, the reality of the empty tomb. They seen this as part of the integral statement concerning Christ's saving accomplishment. And when you consider those two facts, it brings us to the point where we need to be mindful of the importance of this statement drawn from this particular passage of Scripture that we are looking at this morning. Because what it does, it opens up for us a window on truth that has a far greater meaning than may be apparent when you simply read it. And here again, we're confronted with the divine purpose unfolding behind the human tragedy that we find ourselves engulfed in these last few chapters of John. We've placed great emphasis on truth since we began in John's Gospel. John is all about truth. And there are three further things that I want to touch on this morning as we look at these 16 verses. The first one is the state of man's heart. The second one is the strength of Jesus' love. And the third one is the supremacy of God's grace. Now let's turn, if we can, to the first of these. Now, I'm not going to break this down. I want to draw these out of the whole passage, but this bit really refers to the start of our reading. Because right away, our opening verse brings us to the beginning of a ugly catalogue of human hatred, brutality, cruelty, and violence directed against a man who the governor himself has already declared to be innocent. That opening verse, that he gave him over, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen The Passion of Christ. Some believe it's overdone, but it's probably the closest we get to actually understanding the grotesque nature of what flogging actually is. We tend to have this mental idea of somebody being whipped and there being a bit of pain in it. But I think pictorially, The Passion of Christ really caught something of the agony and the pain of that statement. You see, in these opening six verses, we witness the cruel expediency of Pilate in ordering Jesus to be flogged. Was he here even now still trying to appease the Jews? Was this an effort to say to them, well, look, I've beaten him? Was it no more than that in the mind of Pilate? Was this a further attempt by him to try and extract himself from having to make the decision to sentence to death a man he knew to be innocent? And that's going to come up a lot this morning, because the whole way through this story is the innocence of Christ. But secondly, here we witness the mocking savagery of the soldiers. They go well beyond Pilate's instruction. To flog Jesus was their instruction. That was their order, and that in itself was cruel enough. But they go beyond that. We've been reminded of this in the last few years with reports coming out of Baghdad where soldiers in those sort of situations get caught up in the moment and they start degrading a human being in a way beyond any normal measure of punishment. And that's what we see here, these soldiers engaging in a callous humiliation of a man again who had been declared innocent. One's got to ask yourself the question about Pilate as we try to understand the man, how he could declare a man innocent, then order his flogging, permit his humiliation, and then bring him back out in front of the crowd and do what? Declare him innocent yet again. And then finally here we witness again the frenzied animosity and the raw hatred of the Jews. I struggle with Palm Sunday. I've said this to you before. There's something about Palm Sunday that I find very difficult. That this idea of celebration, this kingship of Christ, this worship of Christ, I think I understand it, but I struggle with it. I want to know where all these people were when this is going on. I want to know where all the flag-waving, branch-waving people were when this mob is on the steps of the governor's residence. I want to try and get inside the mind of those who allowed this. And that's not a judgment of them. It's a recognition of the situation, because in these people, of course, we see ourselves. Through it all, we're given a sobering view of what seemingly decent people are actually capable of doing. Because you see, the truth is, behind all of this are the most decent people one would expect to find in Jewish society. They're religious leaders. They're hierarchy. They're all there. And it's frightening that ordinary people can get caught up in such barbarism. Mark Johnson comments here, it brings to mind the chilling facts that came to light from the Nazi death camps of the Second World War. Many of the people involved in those crimes against humanity were, in their peacetime employment, members of respectable professions. Bankers, teachers, civil servants, etc. Ordinary people who, to all appearances, were decent citizens, yet they had it in their hearts to inflict the most wicked forms of cruelty upon their fellow human beings. And this is no isolated historical event, because we've seen it again and again. We witnessed it in Rwanda. We've witnessed it in Kosovo. We witnessed it in Bosnia. You know, the veneer of respectability that we put upon ourselves is very, very thin. Very thin. As a young teenager at the start of the last period of the Troubles in Northern Ireland, I came to realize that. People who had all the appearance of being very respectable were actually barbaric. I remember one night having to stop as a mob had turned a car over at the end of our estate. And I was about 16, 17, I managed to get in and get the guy out. And he was covered in blood. And the mob around were baying for his blood. And there was small change rolling everywhere. And I wonder, what on earth is this? What's happened? It turns out he was a Protestant minister coming home from a service with the offering in the back of the car. And these people who screamed about their queen and country, in a moment of absolute frenzy, had turned his car over, not realizing who he was. You see, the horror and ugliness of sin is far more insidious than we can ever begin to understand. I remember when we sent young troops into Bosnia for the first time. We had guys whose lives have never recovered from it. One of the tasks that they had to do was to go into the cellars of the properties and bring out corpses that had been burnt together. Pensioners burnt together in each other's arms. They actually melted together in death because they were Muslims or because they were Christians. Mothers brought out with their children, still stuck to their breast, burnt because they were the wrong religion. That was Yugoslavia. Do you remember Yugoslavia? Yugoslavia was the star of the communist world. It was a place where all us Westerners would happily go for our holidays. You know, the veneer of respectability is very, very thin, folks. It doesn't take much to turn respectable people into a mob. But there's another very important aspect of the human heart revealed here, and that is the negative, destructive, blinding fear that is so often used by Satan. At our men's breakfast yesterday, we continued our studies in the life of Joseph, and our heading was Fear Displaced by Grace. We looked at the brothers as they had been sent back with the young Benjamin to try and get Simeon's release and to get more supplies. And we had a time of real blessing, I thought, in terms of the fellowship and the contributions that people made. But we were reminded that whilst we are to have a healthy fear of God, and that the instinctive fear we have at times is for our benefit, and it's God-given, and it's to keep us alive, it's to preserve us, that there is a fear that Satan will use to blind us to God, and it will cripple us emotionally. It will cripple us mentally if we allow it to. You see, these Jewish leaders and the growing crowd are calling for Jesus' death because they feared him. He constituted a threat to the Jewish establishment, and they were afraid of him. The irony is that these same Jewish leaders would have been fastidious in insisting that we respect the fear of God. And yet, when God is standing in front of them in the flesh of Jesus Christ, they're so blinded by their fear that they call for him to be crucified. And what's even sadder here is some of these leaders believed in Jesus, but they allowed their misguided understanding of their faith and their fear of men to prevent them from confessing Jesus. Go back to John chapter 12, if you would, for a moment. Sanhedrin, remember, was a fixed number of men, probably 70 or 71. There's a bit of debate about that, but it was a fixed number. Read verse 42 with me, if you would. Yet at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. Some of those who were part of this mob actually believed in Jesus, but they allowed their fear of men to suppress their confession of faith. But you see, the Jews are not alone in their fear. Look at Pilate, the man on whom the whole of the Roman authority rested. Now, if there was a guy who had sway, his name was Pontius. He had great power. He had all the authority of Rome at his beck and call. And yet in verse 8, he's afraid of the Jews. Why is he afraid of the Jews? It's the noises they're making, the rumors that would get back to Rome, the possibility that he might have been responsible for some form of insurrection, the idea that, if you look at it towards the end, when they mention Caesar, the idea that Pilate somehow allowed a man who had undermined Caesar to live. I find it difficult to understand his fear. But yet, maybe it's only when you've got that much power that you fear losing it. See, Jesus himself was completely aware of the natural condition of the human heart. In Matthew 15 and 19, he says this of the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander, etc. All of these things come out of a human heart. You see, here we're dealing with the reality of Jesus' own prophetic words in John chapter 3 and verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people have loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Isn't it strange how many of the things that people do that they would rather people rather didn't know they do, they tend to happen under the cover of darkness, don't they? So many things. Think about it. So much of the nightlife aspect of sin is done under the cover of darkness because we don't want the light shining on it. We don't want it to be seen for what it is. And Paul puts it like this in Romans 8 and 7. This is very stark. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Now listen to this. Nor indeed can be. So the human mind in its sinful state cannot be obedient to God without repentance, without the power of Christ. And this makes our second point all the more remarkable, the strength of Jesus' love. My Friday notes this week, I spoke of when silence is deafening in relation to Matthew's account of this particular event. And you see, Pilate might have had all the authority and power of Rome, but Jesus had all the supernatural power and authority of heaven at his bidding. And he chooses to invoke none of it in this particular situation. Could you do that? Could you do that? If you had the power to change things, let me take you back to the Father again, because we need to remember the Father in this situation, because I find the Father is probably one of the hardest roles to identify in this. God the Father allowed this. He didn't have to do it. And yet he did have to do it. You see, instead, out of unspeakable love for those he came to save, Jesus enters fully into our suffering. He enters fully into our consequences of our sin. Not just to empathize with us, though he clearly does that, but he does it that he might make good our atonement. People talk about packages today and finance and all the rest of it, and there's clearly been issues there with the way things are wrapped up and dressed. This is a package of salvation that's watertight. They're not going to find any flaws with this. There's no toxic assets hidden away in the death of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist proclaimed in chapter 1 and verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now we have Pilate. And what does he say? In verse 5 he says, "Here is the man." And then in verse 19, he says, "Here is your king. Here is the man. Here is the king." Pilate didn't realize what he was saying. Here was the man in all his humanity, because he had to be man. Otherwise, that death on the cross was going to be meaningless. Here is the man. And then he says, here is the king. Because, of course, he is holy, the king, in the same breath. Because he is the one who is going to bring about our salvation. You see, his silence in verse 9 is neither an act of indignation nor helplessness. The silence of Jesus is an expression of love for us in his acquiescence to the perfect will of his Father. What could Jesus say? He was innocent. So he says nothing. I've been struck this last week as I've meditated upon that. I love theology. I love studying it. I love wrestling with it. But God has really touched me this week that we need to worry less about being apologists and be more concerned about being evangelists. We're not actually called to be apologists. There are some times we want to justify Jesus to the world. We want to explain it in a way that the world understands. And I understand the relativity of our message and being able to relate to real situations. But can I just say, sometimes we go too far. Sometimes I think we need to be silent and let God be God. I don't have to explain the creation portions of Genesis. I'm incapable of explaining them fully. But I can say this is what God has allowed us to understand and know. And I can live with that. Because I know the one who has told me that. And I have found him to be trustworthy in every way. You see, Jesus knew that only by walking this road set before him, by the Father, could you and I be set free and forgiven. That's the wonder here. What kept him true to that course? What sustained him in the terrible pain that he endured? It was his love for you. It was the strength of his love. When they beat him, when they whipped him, when they stuck that crown of thorns in his head, when they mocked him with that purple robe, what kept him going was you. Because he loved you. And you know, it was for us that he was silent in order that the world might know the supremacy of God's grace. This isn't about tanks and guns. This isn't about nuclear power. This isn't about financial power. It's not about physical might. This is about the God of our universe, bringing about our salvation by the power of who he is. The final aspect of this passage that we want to consider is the evident presence and purpose of God that flows throughout these proceedings. When Pilate turns to Jesus in verse 10, he's angry and frustrated, but he is clearly struggling to understand Jesus' behavior. Don't you understand that I have the power either to set you free or crucify you? And there's a sense in which he's almost pleading with Jesus. I can let you go or kill you. Talk to me. And Jesus replies in verse 11, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You see? Who's really controlling this? In effect, Jesus is saying, Pilate, neither you nor the mob are in control of all that's happening here. There's a higher power at work here. There are things from above that are happening here. And that brings us to the same question we wrestled with last week in part. If God is in control, why did he allow such cruelty? And the answer we came to last week was because he had to. He had to. This was the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Isaiah 53 and 10. Listen to this. These are hard words. Those of you that are fathers today, ponder these words. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Oh, wrestle with that verse, because in that verse we understand the grace of God in its fullness. And you get the lights turned up. We were talking about lights dimming. Well, here's a spotlight for you, and it's on God's love for you and for me. The men's breakfasts will conclude someday. We don't know when. We've been going for a couple of years and we're not too far into Joseph. But we're going to end in chapter 50 of Genesis. And in expectation that we will reach the end, I've been doing some forward reading. And I'm gripped by Genesis 50 and verse 20. Do you want to just turn to that so you can share this with me? In human terms, this is one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. In pure human terms, remember, I don't want to get into Joseph too much, but remember the way his brothers had treated him. And here's what Joseph says. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. We spoke yesterday of Joseph being a type and a shadow of Jesus Christ. Well, here it is. Can you see it? You could be talking about Jesus. You could say to Pilate, you can say to the Jews, you can say to the mob, you intended to harm me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done. What is being done on that cross? The saving of many lives. The door of salvation given to you and me. Friends, as we close this morning, what is the condition of your heart today? Do you see yourself being separated from the barbarism that lies underneath the surface in so much of the world? I shared with the guys yesterday, one of the most remarkable, today's a defining day for me and my birthday. I don't normally do birthdays, but this is a special one. My dad died when he was 55, and I have a sense that I've lived the same age as my dad, and there's something special in that. But today, all my what and ifs ended. I know as Christians, we're not supposed to live life saying if, and my wife continually reminds me of that. But I left the army 15 years ago formally, but I could have stayed in the army until I was 55. But I left and I went into mission with the army for another 10 years. But I was out. I was no longer a soldier. So today's a defining day for me. There's no longer any if, because I had to leave today. So I've moved on past that. But one of the things that was remarkable in my own personal conversion that meant so much to me was when I got my first confidential report after I was saved, which was very, very rare comment in a company Sam Major's report, believe me. But it says, Sam Major Downey has got compassion. He cares for his soldiers. See, before my salvation, I would have seen that as a weakness. I'd have considered that to be wimpish. But you know, it flooded my heart with joy that there was some evidence of compassion in it. And we need to be careful as Christians. We need to be different from the world. We need to be sure that we are not that baying mob. That lurking underneath the surface of us is not people who will be out there and be no different to those Jews. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and you're saying, well, Jim, I'm not screaming crucify him. But let me tell you, if you're rejecting him this morning, if you're denying him, if you're not listening to him, you may as well be screaming crucify him. But what about fear this morning? Are you bound up by fear? The fear of men? Some of you men, the fear of women? Are you allowing your fear of rejection? Young people, I'd love to confess Jesus publicly, but I'm afraid of being rejected by my friends. I lost nearly every friend I had when I became a Christian. They simply couldn't accept it. Are you afraid of ridicule? I'd like to stand up for Jesus in the workplace and say, we got to do things that are right. But I'd only be ridiculed. People don't think like that. Are you being controlled and gripped by fear this morning? Maybe you're afraid of change. Maybe you know Jesus is going to change your life if you listen to him and you pay attention to him and you obey him. But you don't want your life to change. The little things in your life you like. Thank you very much. I'm not sure I want Jesus coming in here and changing all that. It's a bit like medicine. Do you remember medicine? Remember cuddle of her oil? Do you remember your mother holding your nose and shoveling it down your throat and saying, it's good for you? Didn't seem so good for you at the time, did it? Jack, you can still remember the taste of it, can't you? Yeah. You see, we don't want to take the medicine, and so we become afraid. But the truth is, we know that if we take that medicine, it's going to be good for us. But sometimes we're afraid. Friends, that sort of fear has no place in your life as a believer this morning. And if you're not a believer this morning, you can get rid of that kind of fear forever. This condition of heart has no place in a believer this morning. So why does the church affirm that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate? That suffering was an essential part of the divine legal proceedings of the court of heaven that are unfolding at this point in our story. That's what's happening. And that's why our creed affirms it. It was the sinful state of man's heart that required it. It was the love of Jesus that facilitated it. And it was the grace of God that accomplished it. And you can take that and turn it into personal terms. It was the sinfulness of your heart that required it. And it was the love of Jesus that is facilitating it for you. And it is the same grace of God that will accomplish it in your life this morning. You see, the state of our hearts in many senses before we come to faith are no better than the Roman governor or the Jews paying for Christ's blood. But because of Christ's love, because of God's grace displayed in what's done here, all of that can change. And we can be redeemed. And we can know God's peace, God's fullness, secure in the person of Christ who bought it for us. Let's pray. Father God, what does one say in response to such love? Father God, there's nothing I can say to respond to such amazing love. Father, I just want to pray that you would touch each one of us this morning with a fresh understanding and comprehension of that love. I want to pray for anybody here this morning, Lord, that's got questions and doubts and is feeling uncertain. I want to pray that you would make that love real to them this morning, Lord. That you will turn that spotlight on their own life, their own heart, their own fearfulness. And you'll remind them that our Lord Jesus says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Father God, we stand in awe of you. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you, Jim.